Well, this is the final sermon in that series on the Bible and politics that we began 5 weeks ago. And tonight we're doing something a little bit different. We're looking at two passages and not really looking at them exhaustively, but focusing on a common theme that we see in both of the passages, a phrase especially that we see in both passages. The first text is Genesis 20. Genesis 20 and all 18 chapters, I'm sorry, all 18 verses of that chapter. Yeah, 18 chapters tonight. That's a little different. Yeah. All 18 verses. So Genesis 20, beginning in verse 1. Give your attention to God's word. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He's my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And now turn with me to our New Testament reading in the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. Hear the word of God once again. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be made known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. I think one of the ways to understand the cultural and political divide in the world today, and especially in our own nation, is to identify how people determine what is right. For some people, the notion of what is right flows from objective sources in nature and in the transcendent. But for other people, the notion of what is right derives entirely from the human will. And when people take that second view, human desire becomes a law unto itself. And this produces an idolatrous lust for power to impose one's will on others. I think that the distinction between these two perspectives can be a helpful tool for us to use in evaluating political platforms and policies and candidates. Now, this distinction between these two ways of determining what is right, I think it can be seen in the two texts that I've chosen for tonight's sermon. You may have noticed that both of those passages contain the phrase, things that ought not to be done. Things that ought not to be done. But they're used differently. In Genesis 20, the person who uses that phrase is a pagan. And yet he clearly thinks that there are things that ought not to be done. But in Romans 1, Paul uses this phrase to describe people who have made their desires a law unto themselves, which causes them to do things that ought not to be done and to give their approval to others who do things that ought not to be done. So let's take a little bit of time in looking at how these themes are developed in these two passages. So Genesis 20 begins with Abraham traveling to a new land and fearing that he will be killed on account of his wife, Sarah. His fear compels him to use the same tactic that he had used before when he was in Egypt. And once again, he tells everyone that Sarah is his sister, not his wife, and he instructs her to say the same thing. And surprise, surprise, this results in a repeat of what happened in Egypt, doesn't it? Abimelech, king of Gerar, takes Abraham's wife into his harem, and she's going to be one of his wives. But before anything more can happen, the Lord confronts Abimelech about this in a dream, and he says, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, when the king hears this, he responds by protesting that he's not guilty. He contends that he's innocent in two senses. Number one, he hasn't touched her yet. But number two, he didn't knowingly take another man's wife. He took Abraham at his word when he said that Sarah was his sister. And so God responds by accepting Abimelech's plea and says, "Yes, I know you have in some measure of integrity of heart. I'm not going to dispute that." And he explains that it's his own hand of providence that prevented the king from touching Sarah. And then he commands Abimelech to return Sarah to her husband. So the next day, as Abimelech is obeying God, as he is returning Sarah to Abraham, he also confronts Abraham for lying to him. And this is where we see the statement that is especially connected with the matter that we're focusing on in this sermon. Listen again to what Abimelech says to Abraham. "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." Now again, Abimelech is not a worshiper of the true God. He is not regenerate. He does not have saving knowledge. And yet he understands some things. He understands that there are things that just should not be done. You should not take another man's wife. And the fact that he says what he does here shows that he accepts the reality of a common moral standard that all people are obligated to follow. And this demonstrates how God works through his common grace to restrain evil in the world and to maintain order in human societies in our fallen world. There are objective and eternal principles of right and wrong. Those principles are rooted in God's moral character. And the Lord makes those moral principles accessible to all people in the law of nature. It's revealed in the things that God has made, and especially in the human conscience, as we're made in the image of God. We are moral creatures by design. Now, we also see something related to this subject in Abraham's response to Abimelech. Abimelech asked Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Now, what does Abraham say in response? He says, "Well, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Now, if this were true, if there really was no fear of God in the land of Gerar, then Abraham would have been in danger. Absolutely. He would have been in a situation very much like that of his nephew Lot in Sodom. You know, Lot was surrounded by wicked people. And in the previous chapter of Genesis, it talks about how the Lord delivered Lot from that situation. But as John Calvin explains, the door is opened to all kinds of wickedness when piety and the fear of God have vanished. When people lose all sense of external restraint, wickedness runs rampant. And I think there's senses in which we're seeing that happen more and more in our own day and age. When people have no fear of God, they do whatever they want. Now, having said this, it turns out that Abraham's assessment of Abimelech and his people was wrong. While the king was not a worshiper of the one true God, there was a sense in which he did live in the fear of God. You know, Abimelech was greatly troubled by the things that God said to him in his dream. And the text says that when he told his servants about it, they were very much afraid. There is a fear of God here. This is not the same thing as the fear of the Lord. But there is a more generic kind of fear of God that the Bible sometimes talks about. And this fear was especially evoked when the Lord called Abimelech to account for doing something that is in violation of the law of nature. As we've said, Abimelech understood that people have basic moral obligations toward each other. And that kind of attitude flows from having a sense of being accountable to something outside of yourself, accountable to some other standard, some higher standard. And this is how David Van Drunen explains what's going on with Abimelech here. His acknowledgement that there are things that ought not to be done. He says that this represents an impressive humility that recognizes that one's own self is not at the center of the universe. There is a standard outside of yourself to which you are held accountable. Now, this sense that there are things that ought not to be done comes from an awareness of what theologians refer to as natural law. And here is David Van Drunen's definition of natural law. He's been a great scholar in this area over the past decade or so, writing a number of books on this subject, because what happened, unfortunately, is natural law was a prominent feature of Roman Catholic social thought. And in the 20th century, there was an apologetic method that arose largely due to the influence of Cornelius Van Til that was pretty much skeptical of the idea of natural law and tried to de-emphasize that, although Van Til wasn't entirely consistent in that. But Van Drunen and John Fesco are a couple of figures who have recovered natural law. It's not something that just belongs to the Roman Catholic Church. It's something that actually the Reformers embraced and a lot of the great Reformed theologians of the past embraced. But here is Van Drunen's definition of natural law. The moral order inscribed in the world and especially in human nature. An order that is known to all people through their natural faculties, especially reason and or conscience, even apart from supernatural divine revelation, that binds morally the whole of the human race. Now, of course, it is true that man's sinfulness often causes him to misunderstand or distort the moral order that God makes known in the law of nature. That's absolutely true. And yet, Abimelech stands as proof that even unbelievers can, to a certain extent, sometimes in certain situations, rightly grasp that moral order. They can have a right understanding of it to a certain extent. And this is why natural law really should play the fundamental role in the proper ordering of any society nowadays. Natural law is really what should be foundational for us. And for as Christians, as we engage in political life, natural law is the thing that we have in common with our unbelieving neighbors. C.S. Lewis talks quite a bit about natural law in his book, The Abolition of Man. Listen to what he says there. He says, if nothing is obligatory for its own sake, then nothing is obligatory at all. Natural law is the sole source of all value judgments. If it's rejected, all value is rejected. So the only basis of unity in any political regime is the set of objective moral principles that are made known in the law of nature. Our Confession of Faith calls it the light of nature. And interestingly, you know, this was the position of our nation's founders and of the sources from which they drew, or that they drew from when they were establishing this nation. And that's true, even though not all of them were Orthodox Christians. And yet they still have this conception that there's such a thing as a law of nature that stands outside of us, to which human beings and human societies are held accountable. They understood that the only other alternative is having a society that is subject to the inconstant and arbitrary will of man. Listen to the English philosopher John Locke. Again, Locke not necessarily an entirely Orthodox Christian, but this is what he said. Thus, the law of nature stands as an eternal rule to all men, legislators as well as others. The rules that they make for other men's actions must be conformable to the law of nature, i.e., to the will of God. So again, the fact that God confronted Abimelech for taking Abraham's wife demonstrates that political regimes are bound by the law of nature and they are held accountable to it. Abimelech didn't have access to special revelation, but he did have access to general revelation, and God held him accountable to it. Now we turn to our text from Romans, Romans chapter 1, where Paul describes a very different vision of life, a vision for life that stands in sharp contrast to the one that we see in Abimelech's acknowledgement that there are things that ought not to be done. Paul explains how man in his debased mind does what ought not to be done. And this is another passage that teaches that theological and moral truth are communicated to all mankind through nature. God has revealed his attributes, his moral will to all people in the things that he has made. The natural world bears witness to God through its beauty, through its grandeur, through its design. And human beings themselves, we bear witness to God because we're made in his image. We have moral sensibilities. Now, this general revelation is not sufficient to save people because it doesn't reveal Christ as the only way of salvation. But it is sufficient to establish that there is a God, to establish that he is a moral being and he holds us accountable to moral principles, and that renders people without excuse before him. And because of this, we can say that all people are in relationship to God, to the one true and living God. All people have a relationship with God. This is, I think, a helpful thing to point out because, you know, we've come to define what it means to be a Christian by using that phrase, I have a personal relationship with God, or I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we understand why people will say that sort of thing. They want to make it clear that it's not Christianity is not merely a matter of going through external rites and motions. It is indeed a personal relationship with God. But the problem there is Christianity is much more than that. All people are in a personal relationship with God. Listen again to David Van Drunen. All people by nature are in covenant with God. And thus the truth revealed in nature is covenantal knowledge. As creatures in covenant, human beings cannot be confronted with God in nature without the obligation to respond appropriately. Well, in Romans 1, Paul points out several especially egregious examples of how fallen man suppresses the truth and goes against the law of nature. And one way man does this is through idolatry. Idolatry, of course, is a matter of worshiping and serving parts of the creation in place of the Creator. And even today, right, there are all sorts of ways in which people do this, in which people place the things of this world before God, and they make them the ultimate things. The second example that Paul gives is homosexuality, which he describes as a form of sexual expression that is contrary to nature. Again, we're seeing this idea that there are things, there are standards that are embedded in the world that God has made. And homosexuality and other forms of sexual perversion, including transgenderism, are a rejection of the order that God established when he made the world. And then the third example of going against the law of nature that Paul mentions here is that people not only practice things that they know to be against the law of nature, but they also give their approval to others who practice such things. Now, this last point is especially relevant to political life because it amounts to a failure to make just judgments about conduct and about policies that are destructive to society. And I think one example of this that comes to mind in our present context is the unwillingness of many politicians and media figures to condemn the rioting and the looting that's been plaguing our nation in recent months. They're giving approval to those who practice evil things, things that are wrong. Now, when a political community refuses to be guided by the principle of the law of nature, it will instead be guided by the primacy of man's fallen will. If you don't believe in the primacy of the law of nature, this external standard to which you're held accountable, well, then you will make man's fallen will the ultimate thing. When people refuse to see an objective moral standard outside themselves to which society is accountable, the only thing that will matter to those people is attaining power so that they can impose their will on everyone else. In other words, people who reject the idea of the primacy of the law of nature for life and for society will live by the principle of might makes right. That's what it boils down to. And it seems to me that this is the mindset that has been influencing many of our political leaders and media outlets and tech companies over the past 4 years in our own nation. But here is how C.S. Lewis described this mindset in The Abolition of Man. He says, "When all that says it is good has been debunked, what says I want remains. Those who stand outside all judgments of value cannot have any ground for preferring one of their own impulses to another except the emotional strength of that impulse." Well, as we engage in political life in various ways and at the various levels of government, I think it's very important for us to be guided by what God has made known in the law of nature, and to assess things in light of what God has revealed in the law of nature. While the people of the world often derive their notion of the good from their desires, we need to make sure that our notion of the good conforms to God's objective truth. And as we do that, we can find encouragement from a story like the one that we read about in Genesis 20. We can be encouraged. We can know that because of God's common grace, even unbelievers sometimes do have a general kind of fear of God. And they can thus be persuaded sometimes by arguments that are based on natural law. And we can also take comfort in knowing that there is a day when the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven in all of its fullness, against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we can rejoice in the fact that because of the grace that God has lavished upon us in Jesus Christ, we have no need to fear the full revelation of God's wrath on that day. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, "Since therefore we have now been justified by Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Amen. Let's pray.